The scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long, doing nothing?" "Because no one hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard."
When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who is hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. This is God's word.
Good morning again. This is a really interesting parable in the Gospel of Matthew. All the parables are. I love the parables. But this one especially, it's hard not to feel, if we're honest, that it's a little bit unfair, right? I mean, we're a very meritocratic society. We live in this Western world where you work and you get paid and it should be fair and it should be even scaled. Do you ever feel like Calvin from Calvin and Hobbes when he wants to stay up late to watch TV and his dad says he can? Said the world isn't fair, Calvin, and he says, "I know, but why isn't it ever unfair, sort of in my favor, right? Why isn't it ever unfair in my favor?" I've learned this actually in my life. I've taught a lot of writing classes over the years, and when I give an extension to a student, even though they've already used their one allowed extension that semester, they never complain. It's like, "I'll give you a second one." They always walk away happy. But when I remind them of the syllabus policy and I say, "Well, actually, it's a little too late. You need to turn it in," there's a lot of grumbling, right? Now, the first one is a little bit unfair, right? Giving another extension when the policy is only one. It's kind of unfair to the other students who are doing the work, but if you want people to like you as a teacher, you just hand out extensions willy-nilly, you know? Toni Morrison, it's a great, great quote from the great Toni Morrison, Nobel Prize winning writer. She says, "What's fair ain't necessarily right." I think we know this on some intuitive level, that maybe we want life to be fair to us when we've done good, but we're more than happy to let things be unfair when we've done bad. And that's the kind of eternal tension that I think we feel. One last example, and then we'll really get to the passage, but I played high school basketball. Before the jeers come out, I went to a very small Christian school, and if you had a pulse, you got invited to play varsity basketball. But our coach, Coach Estep, at the end of every practice, we would have to, all of the players on the roster had to make a foul shot consecutively. And each time we missed, I think it was 2, we'd have to run what are called suicides, you know, the kind of sprints up and down the line. But every now and then, maybe, you know, a couple times a practice really, he would sprinkle in a grace. You get a second chance. He said, "This is what grace is." Remember, it's a Christian school, so even the coaches are teaching this. What's interesting is my senior year, they hired an assistant coach who had just come back from 3 tours of duty in Iraq, and a lot less grace. It was a lot more running. Because here's my point. When it comes to fairness, or when it comes to grace, or whatever it might be, there's always this tension between mercy and justice. And that's the same in the gospel. It's the same in the story of God and his redemption for his people. So on the one hand, we all want mercy, but we've also all had moments in our life where we want justice. And God himself, being the perfectly just and merciful creator of the universe, has to balance both of those things. And that's why Toni Morrison can say, in a very theological turn of phrase, what's fair, i.e. what sounds right to us as humans, may not be what is right in the grand scheme of God's plan for history. We're in this sermon series, it's called Building a Life, Meditations in Matthew. And I think many of us, no matter where we are in life, we wrestle with what does it mean to build a life, or to make a life that is meaningful, that flourishes, that has fullness and purpose, right? This is a story about people that are waiting throughout the course of a day, and the day here is a metaphor for a life, and they're without work, they're without direction. And so this parable is a parable about finding direction, but also wanting something more out of it than just the purpose it lends us. We'll talk about that in a minute. And in a way, I really encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon. Leo preached on the idea of forgiveness. And what's so interesting is these parables work to me in my reading in concert, because the parable we talked about last week about someone who was forgiven a great debt but then turned around and punished someone who owed him a debt is very similar to the people who find work and yet feel like they deserve more. And the Rosetta Stone, the key that unlocks both of these parables in my mind, is that if we can practice and become people of deep and abiding gratitude, it actually carves a path through the middle of justice and mercy. If we're the kind of people that find that tension, that friction that I was talking about, where sometimes we want justice and sometimes we want mercy, the path through that leads to a flourishing life is one where we are first and foremost grateful, first and foremost people of gratitude. And so two ways I think we learn from this parable how to be people of gratitude. First, we should take stock of our situation. And second, we should trust God with our future. So the first thing you have to do when it comes to appreciating the goodness that God is offering to us, whether you believe it or not, is you have to take an honest assessment of where you are in life. Let's go right to the first verse. It says this, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard." Now, when you see a word like "for," or a word like "therefore" or "so," any of those connector words, it really should make you think, even though this is the beginning of the chapter, what is happening here, right? Leo actually said this last week as well, but sometimes the chapter divisions in the Bible are helpful, and sometimes they're a little bit confusing, because it starts a new idea, sure, but it seems connected to what came before. That's why we begin with the word "for." You can ask yourself, what's the "for," "therefore"? And so if you go back to Matthew 19, I want to read a few verses that sets up what we're reading in this parable of the workers in the vineyard. This is verses 29 and 30. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you will have followed me. Those who have followed me will sit on the 12 thrones, judging all the 12 tribes of Israel." And here's the key. "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." It's a really difficult passage. We don't have time to go into all of what he means, and he is being hyperbolic, I'm very clear. Doesn't mean that you have to leave those things and those people in your life to receive the reward of God. It's saying that if you have sacrificed something that means something to you, sacrifice something deep, if you have made yourself someone who is at the end of the line, metaphorically speaking, then you will be people who are poised to enter that kingdom. And the reason is that you will be people who understand gratitude. You'll be people, if you've given up something, you have understood the great worth of what you're going toward. It should fill you not just with a sense of loss, but with a sense of purpose and gratitude for that work. So back to that first verse, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard." Notice something about where this parable begins. This would have been strange in the ancient world. I think it'd be strange in today's world. The landowner himself, the leader of the enterprise, the capital leader, goes out and does the hiring, right? Can you imagine a Fortune 500 CEO who once insists on being in the interview room for entry-level workers in their company, right? Probably not a practice that is generally observed, right? Jesus is telling something to us about the love of God, the landowner of all lands, who is the person going out and seeking us, not waiting for the unemployed and the underemployed to come to him. When he goes out, he actually goes to the great meeting places of the ancient world, the agoras or the marketplaces. In fact, you'll see that in verse 3. He found people standing in the marketplace. Some of you have experienced and are currently experiencing the pain of underemployment or unemployment, or even beyond the question of employment. Maybe you're in a season of your life where you just don't know what's next. You don't have a clear purpose or plan. Some people are very big 5 or 10 year planners, some people are not. But maybe you are in a season of transition in your life, whatever it might look like, and you feel, metaphorically speaking, proverbially speaking, that you are standing in the marketplaces of your life, waiting for the next thing. I find it to be a great encouragement personally that the God of the Bible is the one who goes out and seeks us in those seasons of metaphorical or literal unemployment, metaphorical or literal lostness. The opportunity to earn a day's wage may seem like a small thing, but in an ancient world that didn't really build itself around savings accounts and retirements and 401k, whatever it might be, a day's wage was all you needed to get to the next day. And we're gonna get to that in a minute. I want you to notice something else about the structure of this story. Remember, it's a parable. What that means is that it's a story Jesus is telling to illustrate his point about what it means that the first will be last and the last will be first. And this parable, like all parables, is full of creative flourishes, things that can be debated and observed and discussed. One of my favorite details in the commentaries and the kind of people, the things that people wrestle with about this parable is the hiring practice. What do I mean? I mean this. There's 5 separate moments in this story where the landowner goes out to hire workers. Early in the morning, probably that means dawn, about 9 in the morning, about noon, about 3 in the afternoon, and about 5 in the afternoon. So some commentaries actually, based on other similar parables at this time in history, this is actually based on a template where the earliest version of this parable that we know in the existent record, the landowner goes out in the morning and the evening, at dawn and at dusk, and hires 2 different sets of workers and pays them the same. But what I love is it seems that Christ, and in Matthew's story of Christ's parable, is adding some detail. It's not just the morning and the evening, it's 5 separate hirings. And so what you'll find if you want to dig into sort of the scholarly commentary around this passage, some people will really emphasize what this 5 means, and some people will take a 2-stage model, saying basically there were 2 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon. And the reason they like the 2-stage model is because they see this as a representation of the arc of God's love for all people. Because in the Old Testament, God has his people, Israel. And so the morning workers, the people that have been there the longest, metaphorically speaking in the parable, are the people of Israel, the Jewish people who had known this God. But if you've read the New Testament, you know that Jesus comes to proclaim the story of the gospel to all people. And so the afternoon workers are the rest of the world. And so in some ways, the tension between the morning and the afternoon hirers is a tension between the Jewish early people of God and the late adopting Greeks and Romans and the rest of us. That's one way to read the story. And sure enough, there is that tension. Even in today's world, we might read that tension as the religious and maybe the skeptic. Many of you have been lifelong churchgoers. You know all the rules and all the quotes and all the Bible verses and answers. And you theoretically love the idea that the gospel is open to all people. But then those late adopters start to come in and they have their own ideas. And they may not be raised in the religious cultural traditions that you have. And suddenly it creates some tension. Early adopters, late adopters, morning, afternoon. That's one way to read it. But here I'm going to speculate a little bit. I love the idea that there's 5 separate hirings. I love that it shows the extent to which God will go to find people to bring into his kingdom, to his vineyard, a place that makes wine in preparation for celebrations. And the number five is actually really interesting in Jewish history. There are five books of the law called the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There are five spices and five grains that are used in the ritualistic sacrifice tradition. In Orthodox Judaism, there's what's called a tzitzit, which is like a robe you wear, and it has tassels, and there are five knots on each tassel to remind you of the five books of the law. And presumably, if there are 10 commandments and two stone tablets, there's five laws on each tablet, I guess. Five is a number that is associated with the law, with religion, with observance and ritual and practice. And what I love is the idea that these five hirings are showing that God's grace is sufficient to meet the demands of the law. That while for many years and many eons of history, there were I've got to focus on the rules, the laws, the laws, the rules. And in the story that Jesus tells, there's no laws, there's no rules. There's an open invitation, and not only one invitation, but five to cover all the demands of the law. We are no longer under the pressure and the curse of the law. The gospel has freed us. The invitation is open. All we have to do is come. Someone who's smarter than me will say, well, actually, Clint, five has a different meaning. I like it. Just run with it, okay? It's a parable. That's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to interpret it. I think what I love most about this is not just that it shows something about who God is and the open invitation he gives to us, but also it tells us a little bit something. Before we critique these workers, we should observe some good things about the workers, which is that they're ready to run. They're ready to go. C.S. Lewis says that gratitude looks to the past and love to the present. Fear, avarice, lust, and ambition look ahead to the future. If you've ever been in a... This is maybe a big confession, but I'm very neurotic. I'm very anxious. It's how I'm wired. It's how I'm attached. And I'm not good at having a five-year plan, but when I'm in a fearful season, an anxious season in my life, when I am not sure where my career is going or where my life is going or where my family is going, I spend all of my days living in some abstract future where bad things are going to happen. And then what happens is I miss everything in the present. I miss the opportunity for love in the present. And I miss the opportunity to reflect on what I should be grateful for about what God has already done in my life. What I like about these workers is they are probably anxious. Can you imagine not just waking up and not knowing how you're going to feed your family that day, but maybe making it to 3 and 5 in the afternoon and still not knowing? There's a lot of anxiety here if we were to read this literally. And so they are ready to jump when the offer of God's generosity comes to them. And even, I really love the last detail in the last hiring at 5 p.m. The landowner finally kind of interacts with them and says, well, what are you doing here? It's almost the end of the day. And they say, because no one has hired us. Let that be an invitation to you if you are in a season of your life where you're not sure what you believe. Maybe you're not sold on Christianity, or maybe you are, but you're just going through maybe a spiritual dry spell. They don't have some big theological answer. They don't have some, we are waiting for the right opportunity. They just said, we haven't been hired yet. Just, we're looking for work. Are you hiring? We'll come. They don't know the expectation of God's kingdom. They don't know they're just characters in a parable after all. At the end of the day, what I love about that is, wherever you are you looking for an invitation from God? If it's 5 p.m. at the end of a stressful day, again, literally or metaphorically, if you're in that season of underemployment or lacking purpose or just ambiguity about what the universe has for you, when the invitation comes, can you say, it's because no one's hired us. I'm ready to work. I'm ready to explore. I'm ready to ask hard questions. Take me with you. I know it's very uncommon to be hired at the end of the day. There's probably only an hour of daylight left. But what a great expression of who God is, that even when there's only an hour of daylight left, there is still plenty of time left for each of us. Let that be an invitation to our hearts, and let us take stock of our situation. Let us be able to examine our life and be honest about the purposelessness that we sometimes feel, the meaninglessness that we sometimes feel. This may be too cynical to share with you, but sometimes when my wife and I have a bad day, jokingly, we don't mean it, but like it feels a little bit like blasphemy. We'll say, well, it's just meaningless. you know, and we'll kind of look at each other like we don't believe that consciously, but sometimes it feels like it. Sometimes it feels Sisyphean, that the demands of our life, the demands of our time are just, it's hard to find a meaning, a through line, a narrative. And so let it be an invitation that we are waiting on. No matter what time of day it is in your life, the Lord is calling, the landowner is there. So let's take stock of our need for that invitation. And then once we get there, importantly, most importantly, can we become people who trust God with our future? This is, in my opinion, and this is kind of like theologians love to kind of have hot take debates about what is the primordial moment of the fall. If you go back to Genesis 3, what is the thought or the sin or the brokenness that begins this whole chaotic spinning out of a broken world? And some people say, well, it's pride. Some people say, well, it's humanity not thinking they need God. In my reading, and I think this kind of tracks throughout the entire history of the Bible, the creeping doubt that leads to so much other brokenness is this one. I just don't know that God is good. It's maybe saying, you know, like from an agnostic or sort of like skeptical band, like it seems like there's probably a creator. It seems like the universe has meaning. I just don't know that that meaning is good. I don't know it's good for me. I don't know that it works for me. I think the primordial doubt that begins all other doubts and all other brokenness is the thought that God isn't to be trusted with our future. We should probably try to figure it out on our own. And that is exactly what happens with these workers. Look at verse 9. The workers who were hired at 5 PM came and each received a denarius. So when those who were hired first came, they expected to receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. This is the turning point in the parable. Otherwise, it was just a very nice gospel depiction of God's love for all people. Now, all of a sudden, the unfairness settles in, and the religious people, the early adopters, start grumbling. And it's this moment right here why so many people compare this parable to the parable of the prodigal son. Because when the prodigal son comes home, if you've read that story in Luke 15, the father, he slaughters the fatted calf. They have a big party. He gives him back his robe and his keys to the kingdom. And the older brother who said, I've been working away while this prodigal son was out squandering his inheritance. I've been working for you. I've been waiting for this. You've never thrown me and my friends a party. That older brother syndrome can creep into all religious communities, not just churches. Because the early adopters, the religious, the people that follow all the rules, sometimes expect that their reward will be greater, sort of in reference to their obedience. But what's so interesting is the way the landowner responds to those grumbling. The kids say this, he kept the receipts. That's the phrase you should, if you don't know what that means, ask someone who looks younger. Because he says this, didn't you agree to work for a denarius? He's basically saying, I've got a contract, right? Is that your name? So he answers one of their complaints on the level of legality, right? Where he says, listen, I'm sorry, but we had an agreement. I'm honoring that agreement. But then he answers it on the level of authority as well, where he says, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? The invitation at this moment, he's basically calling them out for their lack of generosity toward others. And what's so fascinating in this moment of the story is it totally reframes the entire parable. It totally redirects what we're talking about. It's not just about entering into God's kingdom. It's about entering into the labor of God's kingdom, but wanting more. It's saying, you know, God, I trust you with the day's wage, but I've got a family to feed. I've got securities and savings. I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. So it seems a little unfair that I worked all day in the kingdom of God's vineyards and I got the same as the person who only worked an hour. Brené Brown, she writes a lot on shame and she's a social work professor at UH and has done a lot of work in the public forum. You probably know her. She says, what separates privilege from entitlement is gratitude. What separates privilege from entitlement is gratitude. It's a really, really fascinating phrase because I think what it invites us to think about is how we can all take stock of the privilege we've received in our life, whether that be socioeconomic, whether that be our family, not always a given, our education, our experiences with grief and loss or lack thereof, our work or vocation, our friends. We have all received some amount of privilege that is worthy of receiving our gratitude. But if we allow that to become entitlement and expectation that that is guaranteed for us tomorrow, we start to miss the plot quite a bit. Jesus in Matthew 6, when telling people not to worry about tomorrow, says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." One way to read this parable is to think about where our treasure is. What matters most to us? Is it about saving up for the rainy day fund for the rainy day fund? Is it about being people who want to be generous and want to be grateful, but are distracted by all the pressures and anxieties of life? Can we trust God with our future? I love this quote from Winnie the Pooh. Piglet noticed that even though he had a very small heart, it could hold a rather large amount of gratitude. As someone who sometimes has a pretty small heart myself, I wonder if this parable is not an invitation to say, with whatever small amount of faith we have, with whatever small amount of trust we have in God for our future, can we practice gratitude? Because I actually think that will make our heart grow larger. And so as we close, I want just one more thing to kind of flicker across the radar here. What's interesting is a denarius in the ancient world is a day's wage. It's enough to get through the day. The people that grumbled and felt that they were cheated or shorted, interestingly, God says, take your money and go. But the landowner doesn't say that to the people who received their denarius and didn't grumble, right? It's almost as if God is saying, it's almost as if the landowner is saying to us, if you are the kind of people that are going to argue with me over the generosity of grace that I give to all people, the religious and the non-religious, the people who are bought and sold and the people who are new to the game, if you're gonna complain, you're in danger of missing the point of this kingdom. You're in danger of missing the ethos and the heart of the generosity that is going to flow forth from this vineyard. And in the Old Testament, the vineyard was a metaphor for the people of God. So he's inviting everyone to be part of this family. And if you're going to grumble or to believe that you're deserving of something more, you're going to be given the wage, but you're going to be asked to go. And that is a very frightening thought. A couple weeks ago, we had Shonson Thomas, spoken word artist, and he talks about, in the poem, I encourage you to go back and listen to it, he says that Jesus came to be the perfect price for a perishing people. So rather than focus on what we're worth, what wage or price we are worth, can we consider that God considers us so worthwhile that not even the life and death of his own son was too great a price to pay? The last will be first, the first will be last. It is an incredible reversal in the economy of the kingdom of God. In the economy of the kingdom of God, it is far better to live day to day, wage to wage under the shadow of his wings than have the world's riches and live on an island by yourself. Can we be people who practice gratitude? Can we be people who practice deep and abiding gratitude for the generosity of God? It's a question for all of us. Let's pray. Dear God, we come before you and we thank you for all that you have done and all that you continue to do for us. We are so, so grateful for you and all that you are. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.